In our message last week, we saw how that Jesus, for a second time, delegated his mission of making disciples to others. This happened in Luke chapter 9. It happened again, as we looked at in Luke chapter 10 last week. And the concept of this mission, which the mission is making disciples, right? The concept of this mission of making disciples is one of the most important themes that we find in the Gospel of Luke, especially this portion of Luke. So we saw Jesus multiplying that mission through the 72 in verses 1 through 24 of chapter 10. And so now in Luke 10, 25, in the verses that follow all the way through chapter 11, verse 13, Daryl Bach notes that this section focuses on disciple making by highlighting relationships at three fundamental levels. The first is with one's neighbor. The second is with Jesus himself. And then the third is with God through prayer. And so that's what we're going to be looking at over these next couple of weeks. Obviously, you cannot become a disciple of Jesus Christ without trusting in Jesus for salvation and growing in your relationship with God through prayer and through the reading of his word. But as I've said many, many times, we cannot become the people that God wants us to be in isolation. We need each other. As much as I may be annoyed by you sometimes, and you may be annoyed by me sometimes, we need each other. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Well, we see this beautifully illustrated in our text today in the story of the Good Samaritan. Before we get to that story, I wanted to share this quote from Thomas Merton. Thomas Merton was an American Trappist monk who lived in the early part of the 20th century. And he wrote these words about this parable. He said this. He said, "Let us remember that while to us all Samaritans are good Samaritans, it was not so to those who first heard this parable. In their eyes, all Samaritans were, by the very fact, bad. Indeed, that was why a Samaritan had to be the subject of the parable, since it was necessary for the hearers to realize that at least one Samaritan could be a good one." You see, when Jesus taught this parable to the crowd that was around him that day, it was controversial. It was so controversial because none of the Jews that were there considered Samaritans good for anything, let alone good for saving a life. Well, in a New York Times article from July 25th, 2015, a story is relayed in the article about an African-American state trooper in the state of South Carolina. And this state trooper was providing aid to a man who was overheated on a very hot and humid day, summer day, in Columbia, South Carolina. If you've ever spent any time in South Carolina, you understand how that could easily happen to someone. But you see, the interesting thing here was the state trooper was an African-American man, and the man in question that he was helping was a white man attending a white supremacist rally in front of the South Carolina State House. And he was wearing a black t-shirt emblazoned with a shield with a swastika in the middle of it. The rally was in response to the removal of the Stars and Bars Confederate flag that had been flown at the state capitol until it had been permanently removed just 8 days prior to this rally. A state employee took this photo of Leroy Smith helping this man, and the employee posted it to social media, where it went viral. Now, Mr. Smith did not know about the photograph. He only knew what was before him. He walked with this man, took him inside the state house into the cool air conditioning, led him to a green upholstered couch, and left him there to cool down. Now, since that was over 9 years ago, you may not remember the tension that was going on at that time in South Carolina. You see, only 1 month prior to this event, at the historically black Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, 9 black people were massacred by Dylan Roof, a 21-year-old white supremacist who pretended to join the congregation that evening for a Bible study. He yelled out hate speech toward those in attendance just before pulling out his gun and firing, killing 9 in that Bible study. The ensuing investigation brought to light his radicalization and his intense white supremacist beliefs. Well, when asked about the event in this picture, Officer Smith, who, by the way, Officer Smith wasn't just a state trooper, he was actually the director of the South Carolina Department of Public Safety. He was out there helping his officers that day with crowd control. But Officer Smith said that he hoped the image would help society move past the recent spasms of hate and violence. And then this burly yet soft-spoken man added this. He said, "I think that's the greatest thing in the world. Love. Love." You know, we just sang about that a moment ago. When the sun comes up, satisfy us before the day has passed us by. Before our hearts forget all your goodness, satisfy us, Lord, with your love. The Bible is clear about this teaching concerning love. Jesus said that to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind was the greatest commandment. And to love your neighbor as yourself goes right along with it. Those two make up the greatest commandments, to love and to love. And so to illustrate this, Jesus shares with us here in Luke chapter 10 the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, the parable of the Good Samaritan is one of the most well-known teachings of Christ from the Gospel of Luke. A beautiful picture of love. Now, while we're all probably familiar with the details of this parable, it is important to understand this parable actually on 2 different levels. And so we'll look today at the straightforward teaching of this parable, but also we're going to take a moment to look at the symbolic teaching of this parable. But before we get to that, let's read our text and consider the situation surrounding the details of this parable. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to look at Luke chapter 10. We'll be reading from verse 25 through verse 37. The Bible says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, speaking of the lawyer, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" Notice what he says, what Jesus says now to this lawyer in verse 36. He said, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." A beautiful story. Probably one that you've heard so many times in your life that you could retell it very easily. And you know, honestly, sometimes these are the most difficult passages to preach from, is because you do know this story so well. And so today may seem simplistic to you, I don't know. But I do want us to look at a few things this morning from this passage of Scripture. The first is the situation of the parable. You see, we have a question that is posed from an expert in the law. He asks the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we should note here in verse 25 that the author of this gospel gives us insight into the motivation of this expert in the law. Nonetheless, Jesus shows honor to this man. He recognizes his education. What education are we talking about? Well, you see, the concept of eternal life is one that is taught throughout the Old Testament. In fact, if you go back to Daniel chapter 12, in some of the prophetic writings of the prophet Daniel, verse 1, it's talking about the time at the end of the world. And Daniel writes, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered." And notice this, "Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." This is just one example of the Old Testament teachings that there is life in the hereafter. And not just for those who trust in Christ. Everyone is an eternal being. You will either experience eternal life in Christ with God, or you will experience eternal damnation because of your rejection of Christ and God. So the lawyer is asking this question, an expert in the law. And so he asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The expert in the Old Testament asked to hear what Jesus, hear from Jesus what he understands. But Jesus responds by asking him, well, what do you think? How do you read the law? What does it say that you understand it to say? And so the scribe responds by quoting the law. In fact, the book Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5 is what he quoted from. The word Deuteronomy is the Deuteronomos, which is the second giving of the law. So he's telling Jesus the law here in Deuteronomy 6, which is referred to as the Shema, says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he throws in Leviticus. How many of you can quote something from Leviticus right now? This man could. Leviticus 19 verse 18, he said, and it also tells us that we should love our neighbor as ourself. You see, the combination of these two was considered the greatest commandment. So Jesus hears this man's answer, and what does Jesus do? He affirms him. He said, what you have said is correct. But what the lawyer said next revealed his true motivation to everyone there. You see, Jesus said, if you can love God with everything that you are, and you can love your neighbor as well as you love yourself, then you are able to earn your way to heaven. Is that possible? No. It's not possible because of sin. You see, the man's response should have been to Jesus and said, oh Lord, how can I do that? I'm a flawed man. I'm not able to do this. I need help. It's not possible. I know my heart. I can't love God with everything in me. I surely don't love my neighbor that way. That should have been his response. But that wasn't his response. You see, the fact is that the purpose for the law both was and is still today to point us toward salvation. Galatians chapter 3, Paul talks about this in verse 24. He said, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now, a more modern translation puts it this way. I want to share it with you as well. It says, so then the law was like a tutor, which if you're reading the King James Version, you'll see that it says the law is a schoolmaster. So this is definitely an idea that the guardian, the schoolmaster, a tutor. But it says, so then the law was like a tutor, assigned to train us and to point us to the anointed, the Christ, the Messiah. So that, it goes on, we will be acquitted of all wrong and made right by faith. It's so that we can experience God's mercy and his reconciliating power that we have through Jesus Christ. That's what the lawyer should have said. How can I, Lord? I'm a sinful man. How can I? His inability to keep the law that he had just defined for Jesus should have humbled this expert. But instead, he sought to justify himself. So we see another question. A question from the law expert. He looked at Jesus and he said, "And who exactly is my neighbor?" I'm sure in his mind, just like we saw in James and John's mind in the previous chapter, that he believed that there were some people who were unlovable. There were some people who did not deserve God's mercy nor his grace. Do you remember what James and John did? The Samaritan people rejected Christ. And so what was James and John's solution? "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them?" Jesus said, "No, no." I'm sure that this expert in the law had the same idea. He knew the same stories that we talked about when we looked at that passage. The Old Testament examples of when God did consume the enemies of his people. So I'm sure that he thought, there are some people that are just unlovable. I'm sure he went on to think, you know, surely Jesus didn't think that our neighbors to the north qualified as a neighbor we should love. You see, they were in Judah. Samaria was just north of there. Darrell Bach asserts that the lawyer's question is really an attempt to create a distinction, arguing that some people are neighbors and others are not, and that one's responsibility is only to love God's people. Can I just say, you know, here we are in this room together, and there's a whole lot of love that's going on in this place. But if we're really honest, there are some people that we love less than others in this room. That's not the way it should be, by the way, just so you know. But what about the people outside these walls? If it's hard to love some of the people in the church, some of the people who have trusted in Christ, how much more difficult is it to love someone who is antagonistic toward Christ and antagonistic towards his followers? How much more difficult would it be to love the person that walked into your church and killed 9 people in a Bible study? Before we are too quick to judge this man's questions and his motivations, I think it would be fitting for us to consider that we might just be exactly like him. I mean, why did it make national news for a black state trooper to come to the aid of a white supremacist at a rally protesting the removal of the Confederate flag? Why is that newsworthy? It's newsworthy because that's not normal. The human condition is that we hate more than we love. And so this man, trying to justify himself, ask Jesus the question, "And who exactly is my neighbor?" So Jesus, as he does so often, taught this truth by utilizing a parable, an ordinary story that has a much more, I can't get away from giving you the definition my mother always gave me. A parable is a heavenly story or an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It was a common story that could have happened, but it had implications on a much deeper, more spiritual level. So let's look first at the straightforward teaching of this parable, and then in a moment we'll look at the symbolic teaching. We need to look at all the different components of the parable. And the first component that's important, I think, is to consider where they are. They are going on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, this may be a little bit small for some of you who read. It's, as always, in our YouVersion event notes. If you want to go to the YouVersion Bible app or the website, you can pull this image up as well. But the key that we need to understand here is that the road from Jericho to Jerusalem descends over 3,000 feet down the side of these mountains over about a 17 to 18 mile distance. And it was a dangerous road to travel because robbers, thieves, were able to hide in all of the steep and winding nooks and crannies of these mountains. Here's another picture of it. This is an actual picture of the Jericho Road. And you can see how the mountains are made. There were so many caves that lined the road that as it wound through the desert. And so jumping travelers as they passed by was easy pickings for a robber. Jesus used a story here that was very relatable. A story that not only could happen, but a story that happened all the time. And so the story mentions the robbers and the victim. The robbers took everything the man had, they beat him, and they left him for dead. The next thing we see is that another person is walking down this road. And praise the Lord, it's a man of God, a religious leader among the Jews, a priest. You see, he was one expected to love others. But what did he do? Well, he avoided the wounded man, probably a fellow Jew. I mean, Jesus did not distinguish that he was some other ethnicity. So the assumption is that this was a Jewish man laying there, beaten, left for dead. And the priest, who was expected to love, went to the other side of the road and walked on. Next came a Levite. Now, what's a Levite? How are they connected here? Well, Levites were one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were the tribe that was given the responsibility for worship in the Jewish culture. And so from the tribe of Levi was Aaron, Moses' brother, who was the first high priest. And so all of the priests descended from Aaron, but all of the others that were part of the tribe of Levi helped to serve in the temple. So the Levites assisted the priests by helping them to fulfill the duties in the temple. So again, maybe this man wasn't a priest, but he was a man whose whole life was devoted to serving God. And yet, what do we see happened here? He also went to the other side. Folks, the priest and the Levite would have been considered among the best of the best men in Israel. And yet, they both passed on the other side. Enter man number three, a Samaritan man. Now, culturally, it would have been unthinkable for a Samaritan man to help a Jew. For as much as the Jews hated the Samaritans hated the Jews just as much. The Samaritans were scorned by the Jews because of their mixed Gentile and Jewish ancestry. This was the result of intermarrying with pagan nations instead of driving those nations out as God had instructed them when Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land. And yet, the Samaritan chose to help this man. Jewish man. Another quote from Darrell Bock. He said, Jesus details in a series of verbs just how active this man is in ministering to his newly discovered needy neighbor. That's hard to say. His newly discovered needy neighbor. He goes to him. He bandages him. He pours oil and wine on his wounds. He puts him on his donkey. He carries him to the inn, and he takes care of him, even to the point of leaving enough money to make sure that the man has 2 weeks' worth of lodging in order to recover from this ordeal. And then, if that wasn't enough, he went to the innkeeper and said, keep a running tab. If there's anything extra that he needs, give it to him. And when I come back through, this was a major thoroughfare. He was going to be back through. When I come back through, I will pay for anything extra. This is the parable. And so Jesus asks one final question. He said, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Who is the neighbor? Who do you think is the neighbor? Well, the lawyer's answer gives us insight into the frustration and the disgust that he has for Jesus' parable. Because he cannot even acknowledge the ethnicity of the one who showed mercy to the man who was robbed and beaten and left for dead. Notice what he said. The one who showed him mercy. The one. Not the Samaritan, but the one. He could not deny the truth of Jesus' teaching, but he sure didn't want to acknowledge it either. So he said, the one. And so then Jesus said, go and do likewise. By asking the question that he did in the way that he did, the lawyer wants to know if he can be a neighbor to a select few, an elite group of people. But Jesus tells him through the Samaritan's example, let the neighbor be you. You need to be the neighbor. Jesus was teaching that a person should be a neighbor to anyone that he meets who has a need. And you know what, folks? The clear and straightforward teaching of this parable is that we too should be a neighbor to anyone that we meet that is in need. You know, sometimes the task of helping people dealing with the pains and the trials in this world, sometimes that can become so overwhelming that we just don't even know where to begin. There's so many people that need help. Where do we start? What we've got to be careful of is that we do not allow this to become an excuse for inaction. I'm reminded of the little boy walking along the seashore throwing starfish back in the water. You're probably familiar with the story. If you're not, look up boy starfish throw, and you'll find it. But basically, the story goes something like this. You know, there are hundreds, maybe thousands of starfish that have been stranded up on the beach because of the tide. And this little boy is walking through, and he knows that these starfish are going to die if they don't get back into the water. And so he bends over, he picks it up, and he throws it out into the water. He takes a few more steps. He picks it up. He throws it. And there's this old man sitting on the beach. And he looks at the little boy. Can we just imagine in our minds a curmudgeon, okay? He looks at this little boy and he says, what are you doing? You can't help all of these starfish. Why are you even wasting your time? And the little boy picks another one up and throws it back in. He said, well, I helped that one. Don't let the overwhelming need be an excuse for inaction. You know, maybe we cannot help everywhere, but we can help somewhere. And we can try to do a meaningful work of service. Being a neighbor does not require meeting every need that we are aware of, but of becoming one piece of a larger puzzle that helps meaningfully in a specific context. What can we do to help and be a neighbor to others? Well, as I mentioned earlier, it's important to interpret this parable on two levels. First, the straightforward teaching, but then also the symbolic teaching that we find here. You see, we see the love of Jesus is exemplified in the attitude and the actions of this Samaritan man. So let's look at the symbolic teaching of this parable. Like the Samaritan, Jesus was rejected by the Jewish leaders of his time. A Samaritan, an outcast, was the only one who helped the man who was robbed, beaten, and left for dead. Jesus, just like that Samaritan, is an outcast who is willing to help us who are drowning in our sin. He came to seek and to save people who were perishing. Jesus was in direct opposition to the established religion of the day, which was evidenced by his interaction with the scribes and Pharisees throughout the gospel. Just like the Samaritan, Jesus went and ministered to those in need in spite of the established religion. So I ask you, who is it that needs him, Jesus Christ, today? Now, you might be dealing with trials and difficulties in your life. I have no idea what might be happening in your life right now. I do know that there are families in this church that are reeling through different circumstances that are going on. Maybe you need God's help, and maybe you need the hope that he has to offer in order to be able to endure the circumstance that you are facing. If that's you today, I want you to listen to this psalm and make this the prayer of your heart. Psalm 18, verse 6, the psalmist says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Psalm 18, verse 6. In my distress, I cried out to God. So many times, prayer is seen as a last resort, and it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. But you know what, folks? There is a situation that is even more dire than the one I just described. Somebody going through difficult circumstances and trials. And there is a situation that's worse. And that situation is defined for us in Ephesians chapter 2. With this, you're going to have the message today. Ephesians chapter 2, In verse 1, Paul wrote to this church at Ephesus and he said, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were dead," he said. Just like the victim of these thieves, left for dead on the side of the road, folks, religion's not going to save you. Did you hear me? Being here in this church building, I want you here, don't get me wrong, but being here is not what's going to save you. The only thing that can save you is this symbolic Good Samaritan that we've been talking about. His name is Jesus. Notice what Paul says in verse 4 of this passage. Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Even when we were dead in our sins, God loved us enough to send Jesus Christ to pay the penalty of those sins and to purchase eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is simple. Trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Will you allow Jesus to pick you up out of the grave that sin is burying you in and restore you back to life everlasting in Christ? He is ready. Just like the Samaritan, he is ready and he is willing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together in study of your word, and I thank you for this beautiful picture of your love. And so, Father, now as we consider these things, and I just pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would do a work in the hearts of those who are struggling and that are in difficult times and trials, and help them look to you for hope. But, Father, I pray for those who are sitting under the sound of my voice that are sitting there dead in their trespasses and their sins. Father, I pray your Spirit would convict them of their need of salvation today. Lord, help them to trust in your Son and what he did for them by dying on the cross to save them from their sins. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.